The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, commencing to read from verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her, and it could read her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Much more we could have read, but that will suffice, and we do trust that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. We've heard something about the prayer life of Paul, and could I say that I believe that the best friends we have in life are those that pray for us. I knew a dear woman who spent years alone in the quietness of her home, unable to get out to the gatherings of God's people. Before she died, she wrote these words: "There was much I wanted to do, dear Lord, oh, so much I wanted to do, and now with most of it still undone, I am shut in alone with you. Shut in but not shut out to the wonderful power of prayer, for on spiritual wings I can still send aid to the needy ones everywhere. And sometimes I think, as I finger the keys, unlocking thy promises true, that perhaps I'm filling a far greater need, just being shut in alone with you. And in the ways of God, in the pathway of life, should the Lord take you aside for a season, remember this, there is a throne of grace, and your prayers are valuable. I find it easier, I must confess, to preach than to pray. And if I was more alone with my God in prayer, I believe service would become the better. I dread the barrenness of a busy life. There were those in the Old Testament, they ran, but they were never sent. They prophesied, and they had no word from God. In recent days, we've been striving across the water to show to those that handle the scriptures of truth the possibility of trafficking in unfelt truth. May God preserve us from that. And so here's a man of prayer. But I see something more in the life and ministry of Paul. I discover this, that he was a man who had a love for the gospel. I never thank God, cease to thank God, for filling my heart and mind those years ago with the gospel of his grace. I thank God for the riches of his grace in salvation. I love to preach the gospel. I love to preach Christ and him crucified. And I say to young men that God would raise up in your preaching of the gospel, make much of Christ. Make much of the precious blood, and speak often of Calvary. Much of what we hear across the water is not really the gospel, nor is it ministry. It's a mixture of something strange. And your responsibility before God, as we shall see in the gospel, is to point sinners to Calvary and tell them that burdens there are lifted, and make much of the precious blood of Christ. I know a tombstone in Canada, and these are the words on it: We want our paradise on earth. Not saints, but honest men, whose lives need no second birth or Saviour rudely slain. That's man's way. That's the way of the world. A religion without blood. But there's only one way to get saved, and that is through the gospel of God's grace and the precious story of redeeming love at Calvary. Now we're going to think of the gospel of God in the experience of this dear man. Let me say this first of all, that I believe that all activity in the gospel ought to come from the assembly. I believe that the assembly ought to be the centre of all gospel activity. The reason why we go out into the field is to find material for the house of God. Prepare thy work, says the wise man, in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Psalm 126, the last verse, he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. That's the field, that's the gospel. But the next verse says, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And so the field precedes the house, and I find material in the field to bring into the house. Now I believe, and I've listened for the last 2 or 3 days to Happy Times of Ministry, and I want to make my mind perfectly clear in the presence of God with his fear. I believe the only gathering ground in the New Testament is the local assembly. I see nothing else. I agree with my friends that there are delightful Christian people in the sects and systems, and God does not hate them. He hates the thing, the system with which they're linked. But I do believe this, that the assembly is the place to gather. I know there's failure, there's weakness in the testimony, we know that. I never forget our late brother Mr. True saying something most precious. Listen, dear saints, he said, I would much rather have dim gold than polished brass. Now you polish the brass as much as you like, and at the end of the day all you've got is brass. It never becomes gold. But the gold is the real thing. It answers to the mind of God, it's the best. And it may be dim, but saints of God, let's work at it. Let's put more into the assembly, more exercise, more thought, more vision, more faith. And we shall see the assembly again, regaining its former lustre and glory. We're thinking about the gold. It speaks of the best. It speaks of that which is divine. It answers to the mind of God. And I thought of our brother Mr. Gooding was bringing us ministry from Revelation chapter 3. And I'll share these thoughts with you. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. There we're exhorted to buy the gold. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man build the gold. And in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men brought the gold. I speak to young saints today, especially the young men. In your movements towards the assembly, with the gospel in mind, will you please go in for the things of God with a real earnest desire? Will you buy the best? And will you build the best? And will you bring the best of your life? Don't give to God the dregs, the leftovers of life, but give him the very best years of your life. He's worthy of it. Now we're going to think of this little section that we've read with the gospel in mind. There's 4 references here to the gospel of God's grace and saving power. And as I single out these 4, very briefly, these 4 delightful mentions of the gospel, I want to see in it something of Paul's own personal exercise and experience in the gospel. Notice first of all in verse 2, Paul says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. The first thought is this, the gospel of God's grace and Paul's life of suffering. Here was a man who suffered for the testimony's sake. He speaks about being shamefully entreated. He speaks about much contention in preaching the gospel. And Paul would show us today that those that raise on high the torch of testimony are those who must be prepared for a life of suffering, a life of hardship, and a life of reproach because of the cross. I say to every heart today, and it's a bold Scotsman that would come to Ireland and tell you something about the gospel, but we've proved it. If you're going to be faithful for God in the furtherance of the gospel, there is reproach to be borne. Secondly, notice please, in verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. The gospel of God's grace and Paul's life of stewardship, being put in trust with the gospel. We'll have something to say as God gives help at that. Thirdly, notice in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you are dear unto us. The gospel of God's grace and Paul's life of sacrifice. Here was a man who did not only preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel and leave it at that. That was not salvation to Paul. The gospel was much more. And Paul would revisit and revisit and touch again those who had trusted the Saviour and had found in the cross a resting place for their faith. He'd go back to them and pray with them and read with them and weep with them and show them the ways that be in Christ. A life of sacrifice. He's not detached from this. It's not a case of preaching the gospel, but his own self, his own soul, because they were dear unto him. This is what marks a true evangelist in the gospel of God's grace. Finally, verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because you would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God, the gospel of God's grace, and Paul's life of sufficiency. His sufficiency was of God. First of all then, a life of suffering. I believe in the experience of this man of God that it was a life of suffering in many ways, but first and foremost bodily. I believe that this man in his labours for the Lord in regions beyond, that he endured great hardship in a physical sense. He was a man that knew much of injury, nights in the deep, a man that knew much of hunger and thirst as he laboured for God in the preaching of the gospel. I think that was true of Paul, but I don't think it's true of us. There's very few of us here today have suffered bodily harm because of our faithfulness to God in the gospel. At least that's what we know across the water. But if it's not physical and bodily, I believe there is a sense in which there is reproach to be borne. I remember years ago when I was saved in the land of Egypt, having heard the gospel for the first time that night, and I found the Saviour precious. And I wrote back to a family not saved by God's grace, and I wrote back and I said, Mum and Dad, I'm saved and I'm changed, and I'm living for Christ. And my brother, who's not yet in Christ today, told my mother to write and say, he's been touched by the Son, S-U-N. And I wrote back saying, Mum, it's true. I have been touched by the Son, S-O-N. And I thank God when the Son of God touched me with healing and with life-giving power, and made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. And there is a reproach to be born, and perhaps there's some young one, and you never came out of a good nest spiritually. I want to encourage your hearts to go on for God. Go home to thy friends and tell them the great things that God hath done for thee. Reproach in the gospel. Now, it's the way the Saviour went. Shall not the servant fret it still? Don't think that we're going to be true to God in these days of drift and departure and spiritual darkness. Don't think we're going to see blessings in the gospel if we're not prepared to nail our colours to the mast and make others know that we belong to Christ. It's not easy, young folk. We know we've passed the way before you. I want to tell you about the Saviour. In Matthew's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2, there are 5 references to verses in the Old Testament, 5 quotations from the Old Testament. There's one from Isaiah, there's one from Jeremiah, there's one from Hosea, and there's one from Micah. And the last one is the end of chapter 2, and he came and dwelt in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, as was spoken by the prophets, plural, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now the 5 references You can find the first four, but we don't know where the last one came from. But the others were all singular, you see. But this is not a singular one. This is plural, as was spoken by the prophets. And the idea is this: you can't go back to one prophet. It seems as though it was the burden of all the Old Testament ministry and prophecy, that the one that would come from the realms of glory, the one that would leave the dazzling splendours of the sky to grace the barren bleakness of the ground with his holy presence, is one that would be despised and rejected of men and set at naught. It's the way he took, the way to the cross. It's the way the Saviour went. Shall not the servant tread it still? And we are called today to share in the sufferings of Christ. Not the sufferings of the cross physically, please. That was his alone to endure. But those who walk in the same way as the Lord, faithful to God and to his precious word, must be prepared for a life of suffering and a life of reproach. Before I leave this thought, just a wee word about our children. They too share in the reproach. You know, there's an assembly across the water, and the young children going to school for the first time were asked, what, as they filled in the forms, what's your mother and father's religion? Some gave it Catholic, Protestant, what have you. They came to two or three of the children whose parents went to the hall. They said the Gospel Hall, and the other children began to laugh and make fun of them. This came to the ears of the elders. They convened the meeting and decided it was unfair for the children. So they took down the name Gospel Hall. They put up another name, Evangelical Church, to escape the reproach of the Gospel. I say that's contrary to the Word of God. I say it in the fear of God. Amen. You know, in 2 Samuel 15, Ittai the Gittite went across the brook Kidron. David says, Ittai, turn back. You have no part with this. He says, no, where thy servant, where my master is, thy servant will be found also. And David says, pass over. And he went over with his servants, and it says with his children. And the children share in the reproach, but possibly not through conviction in earlier days, but they do come. Now, I was never ashamed to bring my two boys to the Gospel Hall. And I was never ashamed to be married in the Gospel Hall and bring all my unsaved friends along. Something wrong when they borrow churches to get married in, to escape the reproach of the Gospel. I was never ashamed of it. Never ashamed to bring my two boys under the sound of the Gospel of God's grace. And I thank God today that they're both saved by the grace of God. And I say to our hearts today, let us remember and pray for the young ones because they feel it keenly. Let us remember that they too share in the reproach of the Gospel. Secondly, Paul's life of stewardship in the Gospel. A life of stewardship. Paul says, being put in trust with the Gospel. I can know of no greater message to preach than the preaching of the Gospel. It's a solemn business, saints of God, that God has put the treasure to the earthen vessel. He has committed it to us, not to angels, but to those of us who know him by grace. And we have a responsibility as stewards of God, the manifold grace of God, to handle the Gospel. Now, in Romans, I think it's chapter 15, Paul speaks about ministering the Gospel. Now, that's not... if there's no one unsaved then that you turn to ministry. That's not what it means. You look at the margin of the Newbery and it says this, sacredly handling the Gospel. Again, the Newbery margin says, as the priest standing beside the altar. You think of the priest in the past economy as he would handle those sacrifices that spoke of Christ alone, with what reverence, with what godly fear, he would handle that spoke of Christ. So says Paul, in our attitude to the Gospel, in our preaching of God's grace and salvation, let there be the fear of God in our hearts. And as we speak of the Lord Jesus and his saving power in the Gospel, let us do it as real stewards of God. There is a way in which to promote the Gospel, and we don't need the things of earth. You know, sometimes, and my dear ministering brethren will know this, that there are times when certain thoughts lie heavy in your heart, and they're with you for months, yea, sometimes years, and then you seem to lay them aside. And of recent days, thoughts have come to my mind, and with God's help, I want you to think of three things today. In the house of Jairus, there's a young girl dead, and the Lord of glory comes in, and he puts certain people out. And I'm not thinking of putting people away today. I'm thinking of putting outside the assembly principles which are contrary to the mind of God. You see, who did he put out? Well, first of all, we read that he put out those who were mockers, those that mocked. There were those that day in that house who laughed him to scorn. And I know of brethren who, out of exercise before God, have given the saints good, sound, healthy teaching and ministry for their own good. And young people, I have been told, have left, winking at each other and laughing and making mockery of the Word of God. I say to young saints today, don't despise the Word of God. Don't lightly esteem the food of your soul, the instruction of your mind. Come to the Word of God with a pure mind. And if the way in the ministry is weighty and challenging, perhaps, receive it as from the risen head. In the days of Ezekiel, he was like unto them as a man that sung a lovely song, pleasant to listen to. It's as far as it goes. So were those that mocked the Word of God. The mockers had to go. Secondly, I discovered this in Matthew's account, that there were minstrels, and he put them out. Not just the mockers, he put out the minstrels. You see, why did he do that? Because a young girl was dead. And those spiritually who are dead in sins and in trespasses, the last thing they need is entertainment. They need the Word of God. I was reading my Bible one night many years ago in my home, and I came across a verse that said this in Proverbs, "As vinegar is upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart." And if the heart's not heavy, the heart's not ready to get saved. Vinegar upon nitre, I wondered what. A dear brother in an assembly I met in Egypt, he's a science teacher. I wrote to him, I phoned him indeed. I said, "Jim, help me, what does it mean?" He thought for a moment. He says, "Jim, to yourself, a layman, this is what it would really mean. You know what happens when you take a spoonful of Andrew's liver salts and put it into a glass of water?" I say, "I've got the idea. There's froth, there's bubble, there's excitement only for a moment, and it all goes dead and flat. That's vinegar upon nitre. So is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart." Saints of God, I have learned in the preaching of the cross, we need two essential factors, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And God himself alone will give the increase. So the mockers went, and the minstrels had to go. In the book of Daniel, there's a man in the ninth season having dealings with God, and he desired that all instruments of music be put far from him. I never heard the gospel in Scotland. I went to church twice every Sunday. I never heard of sin or of salvation. Never heard of the blood or the cross. And one night in Egypt, I heard a young man preaching for the first time, and I got saved. And that night I felt filthy and dirty and guilty and condemned in the presence of God. The last thing I wanted was a song. I needed a Saviour. I found the Saviour precious. But it's another party. I come to this. Those that mourned were put out, the mourners. You see, a strange thing for the Lord to do. I can understand the mockers and the minstrels going, but what about those that mourn? Surely that's where you would find, mourners. But the Lord is perceptive. And the Lord found in the house those that wept and made much ado and bewailed and made a great noise. He says he put them out. You see, it was a custom in eastern lands to hire professional mourners to make the noise and create the atmosphere. And the Lord knew they were unreal, and he put them out. But there was a mother and a father there that day. He never put them out. It was their daughter. They felt the loss. They were real mourners. And what I'm saying today, and I'm not just thinking of the gospel, but our morning meetings, and our ministry in every phase of Christian life and experience. Let us put out of our lives all that sham and answers to pretense. And all that's unreal, it must go. The Bible says, blessed are they that mourn. And that's not the mourning of the passing of loved ones. That's a moral attitude of mind. I told this story before in the Gospel. I'll tell it again today as God gives help. In the city of Dundee, over in the east of Scotland years ago, some men were going home one night. They're passing a dingy tenement building, a November's night, it was cold. And as they're passing up close, they hear a noise and they go in. There's a man lying on the ground sobbing his heart out. And they go down and they turn him over, and it's the godly Murray McShane. They said, what's wrong with you, McShane? And the man's face was haunted. He says, don't you hear them? And they looked around and it was still, it was quiet. They said, McShane, what do we hear? He says, but sure you hear them. He said, but what do we hear? The godly man said, with tears rolling down his cheeks, the footsteps of millions on the road to hell. There was a man with a vision. There was a man who mourned because of the dry bones that need a stirring. Oh, may God give us today a fresh glimpse of Calvary, to know that we've been left here in testimony and they've got to be faithful stewards in the things of God. Notice just one wee final thought before we leave that and come to the other two. He says at verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetous, God is witness. Could I say this? If you would go out in the gospel, you must have a moral fitness. The vessel must be clean, sanctified, unto the master's use. If the life is not clean, if the nets are not clean, we'll never catch for God. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 5. He says, for neither at any time use we flattering words. He says, as ye know. Now, words are thoughts expressed, and he is appealing to their knowledge. You know all this. You know the kind of man I was with you. What about inside your heart and mind, Paul? We cannot read that. Notice what he says, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. So what man couldn't see, God could see. He wasn't a perfect man, but without and within, he was right with God. And I would say today, in the fear of God, if we're going to see blessing in the gospel, these lives of ours will have to be clean and fit before God. Now, thirdly, verse 8 speaks here about the gospel of God's grace and a life of sacrifice, a life of giving, a life of continually being in demand. Men that labour for God in the gospel are men who are busy, and well might they be. Not just telling sinners how to get saved, but going back over ground that has been covered to see how the young converts are doing. Now, notice what verse 7 says in this connection. It says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, I think I'm right in saying that the word own should be there. Her own children. So I understand from this verse that the nurse is the mother and that the mother is the nurse. When we were down south on holiday years ago, there was a mother and father who went to Canada on holiday and left three young children, but in the capable hands of two nurses. And I don't question this, that they were given the best of attention, and skillful hands were available to meet their every need. They were well looked after, but one thing was missing, a mother's love. Now in the assembly we need nursing mothers. We need men that know the book. I'm thinking now of shepherdly care, of men who are acquainted with the scriptures of truth to know how the saints ought to live and to give guidance. We need a knowledge of things, but we need those who have a real heart for the people of God. And these two great thoughts must be together in those that preach the gospel and those within the assembly that would look after the lambs, bring them up in the fear of God. There must be a knowledge, a skill to handle those who are newly found in the faith, but there must be a real heart of love. I'm always for a balance in the things of God. Not compromise, but a balanced ministry. You know, I heard a brother at a conference in our town say, in May of this year, He said this. He says that love is more important than doctrine. I tell you, that's a lie from hell if ever there was one. Neither man would have been wrong, equally wrong, had he said that truth and doctrine is more important than love. For if you have love without doctrine, you have something that's weak and wishy-washy and sentimental and has got no grip. If, on the other hand, you have truth and doctrine without love, you've got something that's hard and cold and legal and mechanical. We want the two together. We want to hold the truth of God, but in the spirit of love. Finally, we come to the last one. Paul's life of sufficiency is linked with the gospel of God's grace. He says, "For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Not chargeable to any of you. Mark it well. Paul would not be dependent upon man and the service of the cross. His sufficiency was of God. Those at Laodicea were self-sufficient. They could live without God. He was a man that daily was cast upon his God for daily mercy and grace to see him through. In Philippians, Paul says, "I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." That word for content brings before us the idea of a town or a city that is self-contained, that needs no imports. I believe that America is perhaps one of the richest, wealthiest countries in this world. But they're not self-contained. If the Arabs decide to pull the switch and close off the oil, they'll be brought to their knees. And perhaps if we in Scotland decide that the North Sea oil belongs to us, perhaps likewise, but they are not self-contained. Neither is Britain as an island. Ireland, we are continually importing. We need that from the outside. But says Paul, "I'm not like that. I'm not dependent upon man and the things of earth, the systems of the world, to sustain me in the pathway of service. I'm closed up to heaven to our risen Christ. And he is the joy of loving hearts. I don't need the things of earth. The heart that's tasted of thy love need not turn again to the empty, vain things of this world." And I cannot understand why those saved by the grace through the gospel have to go into the world to find their satisfaction. I don't wonder, and I wonder betimes why saints of God bring the things of earth into their homes to bring them that sense of joy and pleasure. The heart that's tasted of God's grace and love can say farewell to the things of earth. We have found a truer gain. I close with this. In the book of Genesis, the ark, Noah sent out the dove. I read this. "That the dove found no rest, not for the sole of its foot." Not feet. It says foot, singular. And I don't think that you could measure the area occupied by the sole of a dove. But that scene was under judgment of God. Corrupt. Now we come to the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit in bodily shape as a dove came and rested, not with the sole of its foot, but bodily upon the person of Christ. And I say to young hearts today, you won't find your joys and pleasures in a scene condemned by judgment. But you'll find your joy and purpose in life where Christ, where God finds his joy in the person of his beloved Son. And so Paul is out in the gospel. And could I say this as I sit down? If the breaking of bread is an assembly exercise, I believe it to be such. Likewise, service is linked with worship. And service is an assembly exercise. And I learned this, and I'll leave it with you in the fear of God to the young. Listen carefully. You cannot serve with those with whom you cannot worship. You cannot serve with those with whom you cannot worship. Now, those across our part of the country would say, yes, as far as worship is concerned, the breaking of bread, it must be the assembly way. But when it comes to the proclamation and promotion of the gospel, principles go out. And we have one big united front. And I believe that to be contrary to the word of God. And so Paul says, I have a love for the gospel. I trust you have a love for the gospel. And you're living the good of it day by day. Paul's life of suffering, Paul's life of stewardship, Paul's life of sacrifice, and Paul's life of sufficiency.